Please be seated. Thanks, Steve. We have been well prepared for our text this morning. And you might be a little surprised that we are out of the Gospel of John. So I had promised the first hour that we would be doing a study in God's love for us and the relationship of that love with our love for others. And so we're actually going to do 2 weeks on that. So I promised one, and we're going to get two. So this week and next, and next week will be in that just incredible section that ends Ephesians chapter 4 and then into Ephesians chapter 5. If you haven't already made your way to Luke 7, go ahead and do so. We're going to see the relationship between Christ's love for us and our love for Him illustrated. Next week, we're going to see it commanded. This week, we see it illustrated here. And my desire today is that this text would give us the proper perspective necessary to answer this question for us. Does the quality of our love for Christ, or we could say, how does the quality of our love for Christ correspond to the riches of the grace that we've received? How does the quality of our love for Christ correspond to the riches of the grace that we have received? And so, among other things, this text, this account here in Luke 7 will demonstrate there is a direct correlation between this. The comprehension, one's comprehension of the extent of Christ's forgiveness of our sins, the comprehension of that, the magnitude of that forgiveness, and then our love for Christ. There's a correlation there. And so let's just state it in the negative so that we can continue to understand this link. If there is a serious lack of love for Christ in your life, then that is either evidence of a gross misunderstanding of the forgiveness you have received, or the other option is you have not yet experienced the forgiveness through Christ's blood of your sins. This topic is, of course, of grave importance. And so it's going to be imperative that as we work through the text, we establish criteria to evaluate whether or not we do love Christ. And as we do that, as we work through this passage, we're going to discover there's actually a way to have Jesus in your life and not love Him. There's a way to be interested and intrigued by who Jesus is, but not love Him. And there's actually a way to look like you're loving and serving Jesus, and all the while you're loving and serving yourself. In this passage, as was read earlier, we have a fly on the wall view of a woman pouring out her extravagant love on Christ's physical body, specifically His feet. You would be hard-pressed to find a more tangible expression of love for Christ anywhere else in the Gospels. But obviously, we do not have Christ's physical body accessible in our time. So how can we love Christ? What does love for Christ look like? So initially, we must be aware, of course, that love for Christ goes far beyond occasional emotional experiences. Emotions are given by God. They're a gift. That's true. But what is also true is that they're finicky and they're fallen, and therefore they cannot be trusted. They cannot be trusted. Only God's revealed truth can be fully trusted. And so if all someone has is warm, fuzzy feelings for Christ and nothing else, that's not evidence of biblical love. Instead, the essence of love is found in these words straight from the mouth of Christ, John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And this is further explained by the same writer, the Apostle John, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So this morning, we're going to see a woman who loves Christ because she was first loved by Christ. And her love for Christ will serve as a template for our love for one another. So you can see this in your bulletin, in this passage in Luke 7, 36 through 50. There are four features of true love for Christ. Four features of true love for Christ. And the first is the sacrifice of love in verses 36 to 38. The sacrifice of love. There's a necessary sacrifice involved with biblical agape love. And so verse 36, there Luke picks it up, and the setting of this narrative is Christ having dinner at a Pharisee's house. And just a couple comments on some background that's helpful for this, even though you're going to see it on display in the text. Who were the Pharisees? The religious sect of the Jews. They prized just hearty, meticulous adherence to their man-made regulations based off of the Mosaic law. So they prayed often and at length. They fasted all the time. They attended synagogue regularly. They memorized much, if not all, of the Old Testament scriptures. They lived distinct lives, at least in the outward sense, from the world around them. They did many other religious things as well, countless other things. As far as religious externals, the Pharisees would probably blow us all away just by looking at that. But as was demonstrated throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels, for the most part, they hated God. Hated him. Nevertheless, it's obvious that this Pharisee thought Jesus would be impressed with his life. That was the assumption, of course. We talked about that in the Gospel of John. The Jewish leaders thought the Messiah would come and just validate what they've done in their Judaism. Thank you, you guys are holy. I'll accept you. That was not Christ's disposition, was it? And so this invitation by this Pharisee to Jesus was not motivated by kindness or hospitality, as we're going to see. He wanted Jesus to come over to boost his own popularity, to confirm maybe even that Jesus' teachings were, in fact, heretical. There's nothing about this invitation, which will become very clear, Jesus points out at the end, nothing about it that was honoring or loving towards Christ. And so we've got to be aware, just even at the outset here, we've got to be aware God knows our motives. If we are trying to get close enough to Jesus Christ to gain some sort of personal benefit while keeping him far enough away so that our conscience isn't burdened by his commands and demands on our lives, he is not fooled. Even if others are, he is not fooled. In fact, here we see him, the Son of God, read a man's thoughts. It's almost like the Word of God. Hebrews 4, down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's where the Word gets down into and dissects and exposes. All is laid bare in front of him with whom we have to do. So look at this last clause now in terms of setting the scene here in verse 36. He reclined at the table. Reclined at the table. During meals in the ancient Near East, they rested on one elbow and kind of their forearm, their head at the table. Their bodies are typically perpendicular to the tables. Why did they eat like this? Well, number one, furniture was a lot more hard to come by. And additionally, the feet were considered the dirtiest parts of the body. And I probably don't have to go into much detail about the stench created by walking around in sandals in an arid climate with no baths or showers like we're used to. It would be difficult. And so this bodily position kept the feet away from the table and the place of eating. And so that's the setting here. So let's continue on in verse 37 now. Now, unfortunately, the NASB omits the word behold. You see it in your ESV there. It should not have omitted it, because it's very important. It's used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament when a biblical author is drawing the reader's attention to something important or something different. And so Luke is using it here to emphatically turn the spotlight of this story onto the woman. And she's described literally in the original text, a woman in the city, a sinner. So one thing is very apparent based on this label. Her lifestyle has given her a citywide reputation. And most commentators believe her lifestyle was one of previous prostitution. And so she's called a sinner. And if you know the Gospels, Luke is not making a theological statement here. That is, of course, true, but sinners in the Gospels represent a specific group of irreligious Jews. That's who's called sinners. They live blatant, immoral lifestyles. They don't correspond to the Pharisees' teaching. So, of course, in Judaism, they have no hope of salvation. And so Jesus, of course, we learn in verse 36, he was invited. The general public was probably allowed to come in, historically speaking. It's typically the case. They can kind of stand on the edge of the wall and kind of eavesdrop on the conversations. But this woman, this well-known sinner, was not welcome here. That's for sure. The Pharisees refused to associate with such people, and they condemned Jesus for doing that, for having dinner with sinners and tax collectors. And so she sacrificed much just to walk into this house. She could have been publicly scorned, mocked, and run right out of there. But the risk of extreme embarrassment was well worth it to her to give Christ the honor he deserved. So she sacrificed her own comfort. She disregarded the shame and scorn. Ultimately, she died to herself. How? She was willing to suffer whatever cost in order to love her Lord and Savior. This is the kind of sacrifice. This is the, categorically speaking, this is sacrificial, our love for Christ. That's necessary. It's going to cost us. And next, Luke points out in verse 37, notice she didn't come empty-handed. She didn't come just with words of praise. No, she came with an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, alabaster was a mineral very similar to marble. It was used for carved ornamental vases and figures. It was strong, durable. It was used in the building of Solomon's temple. So it makes sense that one would keep costly ointments in it. And so it was basically just a little vase, and it was full of a liquid that was more like perfume than oil. And from other accounts in the Gospels, if you trace out this word, you'll see it was very expensive, perhaps even close to a year's wages in this vial. Regardless of the exact value of the perfume, it's clear the woman, again, sacrificed much to use it on Jesus. I mean, by the end of the story, it's pretty clear she'd given up her previous profession. Perhaps this vial of perfume represented everything she had, all her savings. It's highly likely that she dumped out her livelihood on Jesus' feet here. And how would she find work in this city in light of her previous reputation? It's no wonder the Lord highlights her faith later in this account. Well, after what she does upon entering in verse 37 creates quite a scene, and into verse 38 here, where Luke uses a string of verbs. While standing behind him, she was weeping as she began to wet his feet with her hair. She was wiping and kissing and anointing. This isn't just shedding a few tears. This is wailing, weeping, hugging, kissing. It'd be very difficult to eat while this is going on. Pretty big distraction. But we might ask here, why was she weeping like this? Many answers are put forth. The text doesn't say explicitly, but I'm convinced, just like the women in the other three Gospels, she had the gospel revealed to her. She knew he was going to die for her sins, so she was anointing him for his burial, his future burial. This was the same kind of perfume used to anoint bodies for the tomb. In fact, you think about the very feet she was washing were going to have a nail driven through. So this scene here, verses 37 to 38, it's probably a mix of emotions for this woman, probably the mix that we have experienced, right? We have overwhelming grief for her sin. We have sadness that the Lord would have to pay for that sin by dying on the cross as a criminal and take on the scorn and shame of that sin, bearing the wrath of God for that sin. And then, of course, mixed in the inexpressible joy that such a sinner could be a recipient of that kind of salvation. So one final detail I want to point out in verse 38. She had no towel. She needed to dry Jesus' feet. The only option she had was her hair. What's significant about a woman's hair, according to 1 Corinthians 11, a woman's hair was her glory. It's her glory. And besides that, it was culturally shameful for a woman to let down her hair in public. And so she used what was of most value to her to wipe her Savior's feet. I mean, this was an act of utter condescension and humility. She gave to him what was most valuable again. And so we're back to that same principle. True Christian love will cost you something. It'll cost you something. It doesn't necessarily mean giving up something material. It may not be that. Could be a sacrifice of your image. Could be a sacrifice of your expectations. Could be a sacrifice of your interests or preferences. True Christian love will minimally cost you earthly reward, perhaps, and recognition. Because the pure motive is to please Christ and receive reward from God on that great and final day. There's a sacrifice involved in love. That was the first feature. The second feature is the correlation of love, verses 39 to 43. The correlation of love. And in verse 39, this Pharisee makes an ignorant and foolish internal assessment of the situation. So here's his line of reasoning here in this verse. Jesus is not preventing this woman from touching him and making a scene at his feet. Therefore, he's ignorant to what kind of woman this is. And therefore, he is certainly not a prophet. I knew it. He's a fraud. That's basically what he says. I mean, this reasoning misses it entirely, which is why the story's coming. He misses it. What this Pharisee thinks is ignorant desecration is really informed consecration. Not only does Jesus know who this woman is, he knows all the details about her background, as we'll see in a little bit, even her motive for anointing him. He even knows that. But like I mentioned before about the Pharisees, his assessment is so off base because the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they hated the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God in the gospel? Is that God saves sinners through the sacrifice of the Son? By grace. They hate that. They love the wisdom of the world, which says what? God will grant salvation to those who've earned it by their good works. That's the wisdom of the world. That's what they prized. And so if you glance up to verse 35, Jesus says, even though many are going to mock and did mock the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, God's wisdom will be proven in her children. This is such a great verse. It doesn't matter what the world says about Christianity. God's grace and his wisdom will be proven in his children that he saves. So the proof of God's wisdom is demonstrated in the gospel through the changed lives of sinners. The Pharisees didn't like that. And so anyone, even in this day, any Jewish person who claimed to be a follower of the one true God, they know the greatest commandment. They know the supreme purpose in life was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this is such an interesting circumstance, isn't it? Okay, here you go. God's coming over for dinner. How are you going to love him? Mr. Pharisee, you say you love God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's your opportunity. So in this story, the Pharisee's behavior represents the love shown to God by those who shun the gospel. It's not really love, of course. And the woman, her love is one that represents someone who's been a recipient of the salvation of God. It demonstrates, again, the wisdom of God through the gospel of Christ. And so right after that verse, in verse 35, God's wisdom is going to be vindicated on this night at this dinner. And now in light of what's coming up in verse 40, where Jesus speaks to this Pharisee named Simon, verse 39, you kind of wonder what Jesus was doing when Simon was thinking this thought. He wasn't saying it, he was thinking it. You have to wonder, what was Jesus doing? Perhaps he was giving him a look, like, hey, as soon as you're done thinking that, I'm going to respond, so I'm just going to stare at you until you're done, and then I'm going to say something. It's interesting, just think about what was he doing? But rather than jumping right into the story of the two debtors, Jesus makes it clear in verse 40, he's directing the story towards Simon's previous thought. He could have just jumped right into the story. But notice Luke uses a particular verb, answer. He answers him when he didn't say anything out loud. So verse 40, Jesus answers and says, I have something to say to you, Simon. Again, another indication. I need to respond to that thought you just had in verse 39. So Simon responds, say it, teacher. Now he's kind of maintaining the bare minimum of politeness here. In Simon's mind, he just dropped down again from, he's not even a prophet, he's just a decent teacher. And so now Jesus begins to tell this parable, you could say, to expose Simon's false thinking. And here are just a couple of details here. A denarii is a day's wage, okay? A day's wage. And so one person owed about a month and a half day's wages, is how it would correspond there. And the other person owed about a year and a half wages. So a month and a half versus a year and a half wages. But look at the beginning of verse 42. Neither were able to repay. They're both in the same predicament. They both deserve to reap the consequences, which typically in this case, you can see this in other texts, was called debtor's prison. They just go to jail until their family can pay it off. They both deserve that. So at this point, the actual number becomes irrelevant just for this case right here because their status is the same. They're both guilty. Neither one is able to do anything about it. Jesus continues on in verse 42. Surprisingly, the moneylender graciously forgave the debt. Take note here, he didn't just forgive the debt. The word used here emphasizes the lender freely canceled the debt, which means what? That the debtors didn't do anything to earn the removal of the debt. They didn't do one thing. He freely did it. He could have canceled the debt after they worked it off. That's legitimate. But he graciously, freely forgave the debt. They did not do anything. It was by his graciousness that their status changed. I mean, the Pharisees and so many unbelievers of our day have no category for this type of action. No category. They don't believe in gracious forgiveness, only earned forgiveness. They believe in a God who forgives good people. They believe in a God who forgives. They believe in a God who has rich forgiveness, but it's granted to good people. Instead of what? A God who justifies the ungodly, Romans 4, 5. So the purpose of this parable is unveiled at the end of verse 42 with the question. It's a rhetorical, simple question, although it doesn't function as a rhetorical question in this text. It's got an obvious answer, though. Which debtor will love the money lender more? Which one will be more impacted by the forgiveness? And that now is when the amount matters. Now here's where the perception of how much matters. Look at Simon's response. Verse 43. I suppose the one with the greater debt, the one he forgave more, the year and a half wages guy. You can sense a little bit of reluctancy, some uncertainty here. He's probably still a little shocked at this point that someone read his thoughts and responded. But nevertheless, Jesus affirms his answer at the end of verse 43 by stating, "You've judged correctly. You've made the right assessment of this." And so this story really encapsulates a principle even understood in the world. The greater the mercy shown, the greater the love should be given to the giver of that mercy. Greater the mercy shown, greater the appreciation, greater the love. I mean, virtually every human being could come up with the right answer to Jesus' question. And so even this Pharisee has no problem discerning these things in the earthly realm, but as soon as it goes to the spiritual realm, he can't grasp these matters. There's a blindness. His mind cannot connect spiritual dots. Why? Go back to verse 35. He despises the wisdom of God in the gospel. Jesus, of course, knows the crux of the issue. That's why he brought this story up. And so he's going to relate this in a moment to sins and the forgiveness of sins. But already, what this parable demonstrates, we know who's in the story here. We know who they represent, the debtors. This Pharisee thinks the woman's sin is 10 times more than his own. That's his problem. He's more savable than the woman. He's not going to need as much of God's forgiveness to get him into heaven. Yeah, I'm sure I'm going to need to be forgiven. But thankfully, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm a Pharisee. He simply thinks he needs to watch out for contaminations from the outside. He's not really that dirty on the inside. So Simon's thinking along these lines as you relate it to the story. I only owe a month and a half wages. I could work a little bit and pay that off. No time. That's not that bad. We need to be careful. In a similar way, we can easily think, I'm not like those unbelievers that I know. I'm not like those immoral churchgoers that I know. I don't do what they do. I don't talk like they talk. My sin's really on the smaller side of the scale, in comparison, of course. I can just, really serve a little more at church to make up that, to balance that out on the scales. I can maybe give a little more. I can help somebody in need. Surely that will cover my smaller sin issue. We just stay far from that mindset, beloved. Get as far away from that as you can. you and I and everyone else in the world are the one who owes much. Everyone is there. In fact, the amount we owe is actually incalculable. That's where the story breaks down. It's incalculable. It cannot be measured by human means. There is not an exact number that exists that is large enough to tally up the sins that we commit. Just think about it. How many sins have you been forgiven of this month? Not even halfway through. How about this past week? How about this morning? This is the correlation of love. The correlation of our love for Christ in relationship to our perception of the gracious forgiveness received from Christ. That's the correlation. We're going to pick this up again shortly after Jesus delivers the moral of the story in verse 47. But first, let's look at the third feature now. We've seen the sacrifice of love, the correlation of love. Third feature of true love for Christ, the superiority of love, verses 44 to 46. It's interesting, so far in the story, Jesus hasn't addressed this woman at all until now. At least he looks at her, and he still addresses Simon. But he acknowledges her at this point, and he makes a direct comparison between this sinner's conduct and the Pharisee's conduct. The lavish love of the woman versus the passive pride of the Pharisee. But first, look at his question at the beginning of verse 44. Do you see this woman? I mean, the woman has been creating quite a scene since she walked in. It's like asking, hey, do you see this scoreboard above half court at a basketball game? Do you see that? Yes, it's very, very clear. Of course, Simon can see this woman with his physical eyes, but he's blind to what is going on behind the scenes. He's blind. He was offended and disgusted at not only this woman, but at Jesus for allowing it to happen and continue on and on throughout dinner. So Jesus asked this question because Simon really hasn't seen this woman. Why? Because he hasn't really seen himself rightly. That's why. And that's true for all of us. We will not view others or Christ rightly unless we see our own pervasive sinfulness. Log in the speck teaching, Matthew 7. Unless we see our own pervasive sinfulness and then our subsequent need for forgiveness of that pervasive sinfulness, we won't see others rightly, and we won't see Christ rightly unless that is happening. If we fail to do that, to look at ourselves that way, we're going to view other people as annoying hindrances to what we want. This woman was an annoying hindrance at this dinner to this Pharisee. If we looked at it as annoying hindrances instead of opportunities to demonstrate love, and we're going to view Christ as a restrictive add-on to our lives instead of our life itself. Again, the more needy we remain, the more Christ will be valued and exalted in our lives. All Simon saw was a woman who was so much more of a sinner than himself, and so he concluded she was far beyond the grace of God, unlike him. He condemned her. That's the definition of condemn or judge in a negative sense, someone beyond the grace of God. So the beginning in verse 44, then after that question, all the way through verse 46, Jesus starts to speak about the situation that happened from his point of view. And he uses three parallel statements. He uses three parallel statements with this structure. You, Simon, didn't do this, but she, the woman, went over and above and did this, exactly what you didn't do. Three times. Three parallel statements like that. You didn't do this, she did do this, the thing you didn't do. And now it's somewhat hard to prove these things Simon neglected to do to Christ were mandatory customs of the day. It's hard to prove that historically. There are some who would say yes. It's hard to prove that definitively. But in the end, it's actually irrelevant. That's not what Christ is teaching directly here, how he wants to be treated when he comes over for dinner. That's not what he's teaching here. The main emphasis isn't that Simon should have done these things, but that the woman did. The woman did those things. Proving what? She loves Christ and understands the magnitude of her canceled debt. It was proven. So the point is, this woman's love for Christ, it was obvious, it was tangible, and it exceeded normal politeness. What's the great measure of our love? Is our love for Christ obvious? Is it tangible? And does it exceed normal politeness? And so in these verses, we've seen the superiority of the woman's actions when compared with Simon's, the superiority of her love. But what does Christ point to as the reason behind the difference between the woman and Simon? And this is found in the fourth and final feature of true love for Christ, the foundation of love. Verses 47 to 50, the foundation of love. Notice that Christ does not deny her great sinfulness. Love does not deny sinfulness. Love does not ignore sinfulness. Love forgives sinfulness. Those are two different things. He doesn't deny it. Her sins, which are many, they're great. But nevertheless, they're forgiven. His focus is on her forgiveness and subsequent love. Now, don't get tripped up on the wording here. Her love did not earn her forgiveness. That'd be similar to the Pharisaical view that Jesus is exposing in this whole thing. Her love did not earn her forgiveness. Her love is evidence of her forgiveness. Great love for Christ means that she was forgiven. Great amount. For she loved much. You see that little clause there. Here's an example of this difference just for us to understand. I went to the grocery store for I was hungry. Hunger was the reason I went to the store. This is different than I went to the grocery store for I have a car full of groceries. A car full of groceries is the result of going to the store. So Jesus is telling Simon here that this woman's love is not the reason she was forgiven. Rather, her love is the result of her perception of how much she's been forgiven. And more proof of that is in the verb tense. Perfect. Past completed action, ongoing results. Have been forgiven. The NESB is spot on here. Have been forgiven. What does that mean? This woman walked into this house already forgiven, which is why she's lavishing her love for that forgiveness on Christ. Her love verified her forgiven status. It didn't earn her forgiven status. Look at verse 50 just quickly. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." If Jesus meant that this woman's love was the ground of her forgiveness, he would have said what? Your love has saved you. He didn't say that. Your faith has saved you. Faith is the channel of salvation throughout all of Scripture. Faith is the way to get right with God. Faith alone in what God supplies for salvation, namely the Son, the Lamb of God, takes away sins. Now go back to verse 47. All of this would just blown Simon and the rest of the crowd away. They have no category. Again, the Pharisee way of salvation was about law keeping. The true gospel of Christ has to do with solving a sin problem. If you have a gospel that doesn't talk about Christ solving the sin problem, you don't have a gospel. Where's the good news? Good news necessitates bad news. Previous bad news. They don't have a category for this. can't help but think of what Christ taught in Luke 5. Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we know even after conversion, even after we're in Christ, we're still sick. We don't have the death sentence. That's been taken away. But there's still a resident wickedness manifesting itself more often than we'd like. So if you just think about even our maturity in Christ, isn't it directly linked to the perception of our sin? How in the world are we going to grow and repent from things if we're not seeing our sin rightly? Simon was not thinking about repenting from his sin. He was thinking about, how can I be a better person every day than this sinner? These kind of people. That'll get me in. The principle Jesus is teaching here, again, is that if we don't see ourselves as the chief of sinners, like Paul does, 1 Timothy 1, therefore needing what kind of forgiveness? Well, a lot of forgiveness, the highest level of forgiveness, we're not going to show very much love to others if we don't see ourselves like that. This is the foundation for love, and no one, again, is forgiven little. And so we have to be placing ourselves under God's word and being exposed for our sin so that we can grow. And as we're seeing that and experiencing God's forgiveness, we will have great love. We'll have great love. And we just consider this truth, what we've been talking about here, to just very popular teachings that have been going around for a while now. And those teachings strongly discourage any ongoing heart-level self-examination, any introspection of our sin and wicked motives. It strongly discourages those kind of things. Oh, you're going to get lost in guilt. Well, based on the teaching of this passage, we can say those who accept that teaching will quickly plateau in their love for Christ. They're going to stagnate in their spiritual growth. They will be in bondage to their sin. Again, we must grow in our awareness of sin if we're going to grow in our love for Christ. Look now, verse 48. Why does he give a reiteration here? Why does Christ do this? Well, remember, up to this point, he was talking to Simon about her. Verse 48 is the first time she's addressed directly. So he says this to her. He was encouraging her. He was affirming her. Second, why does he say this like this? Because he has the power. He's demonstrating he has the power to forgive sins. This is exactly how the people took it at the table. According to verse 49, they're just befuddled. How can this teacher forgive sins? They have no clues at their table. They're having dinner with God, and they think he's a teacher, mere teacher. And then again, he says to the woman, verse 50, your faith has saved you, not your love. Love is a manifestation and result of her faith. He says that in verse 48. Again, it's a have been. It's completed in the past, ongoing results. She'd already received forgiveness of sins. That's why she was there. That's why she pursued him. But he says that to declare it to everyone who heard. He has the authority to do it. And look at the final three words of the passage. Go in peace. It's safe to say this woman's life was not one of peace before she met Christ. How is peace relevant here? Well, because of the hostility mainly that sin brings between man and God. There's no peace between man and God when there's sin. That's the main reason. Of course, there's also earthly consequences to sin, and there's a guilty conscience that plagues people who are committed to their sin. That's not a peaceful existence at all. And so there's this problem to bring peace because of the hostility that sin brings between man and God. Those who are not forgiven have no real peace. They can try many different worldly things to accomplish. They're not going to get it. And so sinful human beings having peace with a holy God, it's unthinkable, actually. Why? God hates sin. God is holy. God is wrathful towards sin. How is it this woman then could be saved and go in peace and have peace? First with God. We have to go back to that answer. In order to answer that, we have to go back to a key principle of love. There was a tangible act that involved a massive sacrifice. And we know what's coming up in the Gospels. Anybody who knows the Bible knows it's in the Gospels. This Jesus right here. This is the God-man. He obeyed his Father's will by submitting himself to a death on a cross in place of sinners. I mean, that third song just absolutely brings it home with clarity. He did that. So faith in Christ's work, faith in that work, is the means of forgiveness of sins. That's how this woman, that's how anyone, any sinner, can be saved, can be right with God, by faith in what Christ has done in that person's place. That's the only way to have forgiveness of sins. And so if someone says, or if we have this thought, I know Christ loves me, I know he's forgiven my sins, then our next question is, where is my devotion to Christ then? Where is my love for Christ? Where is my love for others? Because he affirms these things in the woman because of her love. Again, she does not become right with God. She does not become forgiven because of her love. She is affirmed in that status. You could say she has assurance of that status. And so we ask the question we began with, does the quality of our love for Christ correspond to the riches of the grace that we've received? That'll be the standard. And we need his grace, don't we? We all need his grace for that. And we're going to see that on display even more in teaching form from the Apostle Paul next week, Lord willing. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for this incredible account, this unique account in all of Scripture. And we readily acknowledge our love is waning often. Lord, the fight against the flesh and our resident and natural selfishness seems to be much more pervasive than our love for you. And yet we have great hope in the gospel, because the gospel not only forgives us from the penalty of our sin, but also grants us power over our sin. All Christians have been given the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, this resurrection power, this new life. So there's always hope, Lord. Yes, we're going to see our sin for growing. We have to face ourselves, face what is inside of us still, face that battle between the flesh and the spirit. We have to face those things, but there is great hope, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Why would he go so far as to give his only begotten Son to justify a sinner and not sanctify and then glorify a sinner? So Lord, may we use this measurement and this diagnostic tool of our love for you. When our love is faltering, may we go back to how we're seeing our sin and the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for your kindness and your loving mercy that you give through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Wow, that was...